Mark chapter 8, and we are this morning going to read verses 22 through 30. Mark 8, 22 through 30. Let's pay close attention now again to this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. And they, this is referring, of course, to Jesus and the disciples, they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spat on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. This is God's living truth. Let's pray together. Father, you have given the Holy Spirit to inspire your word, and holy men of old spoke and wrote as they were moved by him. Give us now your spirit to illumine your word. Make your face shine upon your servants, and teach us your statutes. For the Savior's sake we pray. Amen. It's possible to have ears and yet not be able to hear. We call this condition deafness. It's possible to have eyes and not be able to see. And this, of course, we refer to as blindness. In Mark 7, verses 31 to 37, Jesus healed a case of deafness by commanding the ears of the deaf man to be opened. And now in this passage, we are going to see Jesus remarkably heal a case of blindness. But positioned between these two miracles stands our Savior's warning to the disciples. Beware, he said. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Jesus warned his followers of the danger of falling into skepticism and unbelief. And the 12 faced this danger because of their failure to perceive, their failure to really understand and to come to grips with the true identity of Jesus, just exactly what it meant for him to have come into this world. And none of the 12 were physically deaf or blind, but they were spiritually imperceptive. And that's what led Jesus earlier in this chapter, in verse 18, to ask them, "Have you ears but do not hear? Have you eyes but do not see?" Well, they had ears, but they hadn't really heard all of his words. They had eyes, but they had not really seen the true identity of the Son of God. Things were about to change. When you reach the middle of Mark 8, you come to the great turning point in the book. It's a geographical turning point. from the far northern climes of Caesarea Philippi, all of the action from this point on is now going to be headed southward as Jesus and the 12 make their way back to Capernaum, then into Judea and beyond the Jordan, ultimately to Jericho. And we find them at the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11 on the road from Jericho up to Jerusalem, capital city. But Mark 8 is also the great theological turning point in this book. With Peter's confession, we come to the point where Jesus is now going to unfold as never before his coming mission to die and to rise again. Christ has been performing a great number of miracles up to this point. Now we're going to see fewer of those and more emphasis upon what it means for him to die for the sins of his people. This is the great turning point in this book. In this remarkable account that we have read this morning, what Jesus did for the blind man is what he has done and is continuing to do for his 12 disciples. He is bringing them from blindness to sight and from some sight to clear sight. You see, this miracle that takes place here is a parable. Now, I in no way intend for that to call into question the historicity or the veracity of this account. This is a true story. It happened. But it is an incident that has a deeper significance, a deeper meaning than just the physical aspects of the restoration of sight. What Jesus did for this man, he was and continues to do for his disciples. Step by step, the light was beginning to dawn upon them. It was beginning to dawn because, brothers and sisters, in Jesus, there is always more to see than what first meets the eye. And it is only Christ, only Christ who can restore our sight, remove our blindness, and allow us to see Him clearly. Now that lesson is taught in this passage in two distinct but interrelated events. The first one is the story of the blind man. And here we see that seeing comes through the power of Christ. Seeing comes through the power of Christ. When we get to verse 22, we encounter a scenario that has by now become somewhat familiar. A group of friends are bringing a man in need to Jesus. We saw this in chapter 2 when four friends lowered a paralytic through the roof so that Christ might restore his ability to walk. We saw it in chapter 7 when the deaf man was brought to Jesus by his friends. And now a group brings this blind man to the Savior and they begin to beg him. And you see something of the urgency of the situation in that word. They begged Jesus to heal him. I don't know about you, but I want friends like that. I want friends who will not only care about me or say they care about me, but actually do something about it. And I want to be a friend like that. I want to be God's instrument to get others a Savior. Now they brought this man to Jesus. And what did they ask? Specifically, they said, Jesus, we want you to touch him. Now you'll notice in verse 22, from that point on, from their request forward, in the remainder of that paragraph, there is an emphasis upon the hands of Christ. Jesus takes this man by the hand to lead him out of the village. He then places his hands on the eyes of the man. And then a second time he places his hands over the man's eyes. Now, no doubt this blind man had heard about Jesus, had heard of his great miracles, and perhaps expected to feel the touch of the soft, smooth hand of an academic, of a rabbi. Instead, what he felt was the rough, calloused hands of a carpenter. As Jesus steps into his life, this emphasis upon the hands of the Savior demonstrates to us here Mark's point of Christ as the one who is personally and intimately involved in the life of this man. Now, it's true that Jesus did not initiate this healing. If you look back through this gospel, Christ never initiates the healing. Someone comes to him with a request, but once the request comes to him, he then places himself into the situation. He inserts himself as the only hope. That's what he does here. Jesus, the personal, the powerful Savior. The Lord doesn't stand aloof. He doesn't keep those in need at arm's length. He's up close. It's personal. He reaches out and he takes. Touches. Because he cares. Folks, that is the Savior that you and I have. The Savior who doesn't just sit in heaven enthroned at the Father's right hand, but a Savior who reaches out and reaches down, touches lives. He stretches out now a nail-pierced hand. One that is forever scarred with a Roman spike. Through His power, He touches. Through His Spirit, He moves and He works and He transforms. Bring this man to Jesus. Oh, Jesus, please, please touch him. So the Savior takes the man by the hand and leads him out of the village. You'll notice here something very similar to what Christ did when He healed the deaf man in chapter 7. He took him away from the crowd. Away from the eyes of the curiosity seekers, because our Savior was not running a Jesus believe it or not show. He was not there just for the idle curiosity of sight seekers. He was there as the Son of God. Intervene to help. He takes this man, leads him out of town. And then he does something very strange. Again, another parallel to the healing of the deaf man. He spits. Now that has to be the strangest thing Jesus ever does. He actually spits on this man's eyes. What in the world is up with this? We know for the deaf man that the physical actions of Jesus by looking up to heaven and by taking some spittle upon his fingers and touching the man's tongue, it was a kind of sign language for the deaf man. But what's up here with this blind man? Many of the ancients believed that there was a curative power in spittle. But that's not what Jesus believes. It seems it certainly isn't what he's trying to convey to others or get them to believe. There's no other indication of it in the text other than the fact he did it. I believe what is going on here is that Jesus is confronting a man who is deprived of one of the key senses of perception. And so now, not in sign language, but in felt language, if you will, Jesus takes spittle from his mouth. It's placed on the eyes of this blind man to convey in a very dramatic way that not only is he about to be healed, but his healing is going to come personally from Christ And it is going to come from the mouth of Christ. Because Christ, who spoke the worlds into existence, is about to speak His sight into existence. He spits on the man, covers his eyes, and removes them. And he asks, "You see anything?" Yes, indeed, he did in fact see something. Where there had been darkness, there was now light. Where there had been no shapes, no forms, now before his eyes there were these upright figures. And they were moving about. And he said, "Yes, Lord, I see, but it's very strange. I see men and they're like trees walking." He doesn't mean, oh, Peter looks like an oak, James looks like a cedar, John looks like a pine tree. That's not the idea. This man evidently had been born with sight and later lost it because he had mental concepts, still mental pictures of what men looked like, of what trees looked like. And he could say to Jesus, "All I can tell is there are these upright figures and they are moving about." Christ places his hands over the man's eyes again and removes them. He could see everything. Now he has gone from blindness and darkness to light and some sight. Maybe sight like me without these. Men like trees walking. But then, 2020. Clear, accurate perception. Jesus says, "Okay, now go home. Don't even go back into the village." It would be obvious to all that this man had been healed. Now was not the time to go and spread the news. Now this is a very curious miracle. It is the first healing of a blind man that we've come across in the ministry of the Lord. And it is the only miracle in all of the Gospels that occurs by stages. Why was this gradual? Why, unlike all the healings of Jesus, was it not instantaneous? Was this a particularly difficult case? Was Jesus having a bad day? Did it take more power than he at first realized? Not at all. Not at all. What Jesus did in this man's life, he was in the process of doing for his disciples. He was restoring their sight gradually. This blind man is really a vivid picture, not only of the 12, but of you and of me. How often are we defective in our perception of Christ? Now, there is a sense in which that's inevitable. We are, after all, human. We have remaining sin within us. Our minds are finite. We are limited. We cannot begin to comprehend the infinite wisdom of God. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13:12, he said, "Now we see in a mirror dimly." And only then, when we stand before the Savior, will we see face to face. And even when we stand in the presence of our God, we will be glorified, but we will still be glorified humans. And therefore, we will still be finite. And it will take an eternity to learn the treasures and the riches of our God. So there is a sense in which this is inevitable. But Brothers and sisters, we must be cautious of vague perceptions of Jesus. We must be cautious. There are some believers who seem to be content with that. They're content with a very mediocre knowledge of the Bible. They don't want to really be confused with doctrine and theology. All that stuff is just too difficult. And just tell me Jesus loves me and that's good enough. Well, that's certainly the sum and substance of our theology. But we also want to know more, don't we? You see, vagueness in our knowledge of Christ can handicap our Christian lives. If you do not understand the person and the work of Christ, then you will not understand the scope and the power of your salvation. If you don't understand what Christ has accomplished on the cross, then you will be very easily overthrown by temptation and guilt. If you do not see that in the death of Christ, and if you do not begin to plumb the depths of that death and what it meant for Jesus to be our sin bearer, then you will be completely overwhelmed, awash in a sea of guilt, because you won't have come to grips with the fact that the Savior has borne all of that guilt away. You'll find yourself falling into temptation time after time again because you'll fail to realize that in the death and resurrection of Christ, there is a power from God to overcome your sin. And that's why the Apostle instructs us to reckon or to consider ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, if you remain vague, if you remain fuzzy, if you do not see clearly these truths of the gospel, then you're going to stumble about. Everything before you appears to be men, like trees, walking. How do you see clearly? Well, it's a process, isn't it? Like it was for this man. You see clearly, and your sight and perception grows and develops as you submit to the absolute authority of God's Word. As you come to this inspired book, and it calls the final shots, because it is not an it, but it is the living voice of the living God. When you come and submit to this book with the conviction that the Word of God is, in the words of Hebrews 4:12, living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword. When you submit to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you don't just entertain vague ideas that yes, Jesus loves me and yes, Jesus can forgive me. He is the one who has come to deliver me from sin's power. He is the one who claims lordship over my life. You will begin to see more clearly as you submit and ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to give you an undivided heart. See, this is the problem in it. Problem with your eyesight goes deeper than the optic nerve. It's your heart. Too many Christians have unclear perceptions of Christ and of His truth because their hearts are not solely set upon Him. They're divided with yes, part of it, loving Jesus. Oh, He's the Savior. I've heard that. I believe that. I want that. But being pulled at the same time toward the world. Oh, so wanting that. Dear people, you will only come the clearer and clearer knowledge and sight of the Son of God. Your heart is united. And as, like Ezra of old, you set your heart to seek the Word of God, but not just to fill your idle curiosity. Ezra was such a powerful man of God and used so greatly of God because he set his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. God is not just interested in having you learn more. He's interested in having you learn more and see more clearly and perceive more accurately so that you might be more holy. This is the pathway, brothers and sisters. Clear perception. It comes gradually, step by step, but seeing clearly comes by the power of Christ. Now, this next scene in verses 27 through 30 seems completely unrelated at first. But as you look at verses 27 through 30, what you will see is that what Jesus did for this man at Bethsaida, He will do for His disciples. The blind man saw through the power of Christ, and the 12 now begin to see through the confession of Christ. Look at the context of this confession. Jesus moves on from Bethsaida, which, by the way, is at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, at the inlet of the Jordan River. And He and the disciples start to make their way northward, about 25 miles, to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, it's a town that has two names. First, after Caesar, quite obviously, Caesarea, Caesar Augustus. And also Philippi, named for Herod Philip, who rebuilt a palace there as a place to live. And it distinguishes it, by the way, from Caesarea Maritima, which is over on the Mediterranean coast. So Caesarea Philippi, named for an Idumean ruler, Herod Philip, and a Greek emperor, a Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus. But that was not its original name. Caesarea Philippi was, before this, called Panias or Bonius. It had that name after the Greek god Pan. This was thought to be Pan's home. And if you visit Caesarea Philippi today, you can see some of the Roman ruins, some of the carvings in the side of the wall at the opening of a cave, a deep cave that goes back. And that is thought to be where Pan lived. All of his other little gods and minions. Now, that's significant because it is as Jesus leads his disciples into a very dark and pagan town that they begin to confess him as the Messiah. Why is that significant? Because Jesus takes them into a place that is spiritually dark and pagan, and there the light begins to shine. Because, folks, the light is always the brightest in the darkness. Always. As I talk to Christians here and in other places, there's a great deal of concern with all that's happening in our nation. I mean, the culture shift is dramatic, isn't it? I mean, the cultures are always changing. We are in overdrive with the pedal to the floor. It's not just encroaching paganism, heathenism, sexual debauchery, unbelief. It's not just encroaching, it's enveloping, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, this is not the time for hand-wringing. This is not the time for despair. I am perhaps now more encouraged than at any point in my ministry. Because now is the opportunity to see the power of Christ as never before. Now is the opportunity for our witness to shine brighter than ever before. Because you see, with all of the rampant immorality, with all the rampant paganism and the darkness that's coming, with all the flagrant and open sin, the shattered lives, the guilt, and the despair is going to become more open and evident. And it is those of us who bear the name of Jesus Christ, who confess Him as the disciples did, we will be the only ones who can hold out to this world the hope that they need. We are watching in our culture in America today the closest parallel to the first century that this nation has ever seen. Pluralism, immorality, yes, the paganism. But when did the gospel shine the brightest? When was the world overcome by the power of the truth? When the evangelists and the apostles went preaching Jesus, the message not only took root, but it flourished. Now is the time, brothers and sisters, not for hand-wringing and despair. Now is the time for courage. And now is the time for conviction. So that we can respond when Jesus asked us, as He did these disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" That wasn't His first question, however, was it? At first, Jesus wanted them to give voice to the popular opinions of the day. And so His question was, "Who do people say that I am?" He wanted to know what they had picked up. What they were hearing, for He knew what they thought. "Well, Jesus, some people think you're John the Baptist." That had been Herod's opinion, right? John's been raised from the dead, and that's why these great, powerful works are manifest in him. "Well, Jesus, other people think you're Elijah, because after all, Malachi said Elijah has to come before the great day of Messiah. Others, however, Lord, are not really willing to commit." Sound familiar? "They aren't really willing to commit. They're just willing to say you're a good man. He's one of the prophets." Now you will notice here that all three of those confessions are very positive, aren't they? How flattering. Right? I mean, for somebody to say, "Wow, your preaching is so powerful. There is such mighty works of God done through you. You must be a resurrected John the Baptist." Thank you very much. "Elijah. Oh, that fiery prophet of old that was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. Must be him." Well, I realize there are a lot of resemblances. Thank you. Would have been flattering. All of these were good men. They were all very godly men. But these were not accurate descriptions of Jesus. You see, it's not enough to say good things about Jesus if in the end you misidentify Him. Because if you misidentify Jesus, if you're not trusting the Savior who's revealed here, then you have the wrong Jesus. To have the wrong Jesus is, in the end, to have no Jesus at all. "Who do men say that I am?" Then he asks the disciples, and he directs this question to all of them. It's clear, the pronoun, the verb, they're both plural. Who do you all say that I am? Peter, evidently the spokesman for the group, pipes up. Peter was never shy, was he? Not a shy bone in that fisherman's body. You are the Christ, he says. Christos. The Greek translation of the Old Testament term Mashiach. Messiah. You are the anointed one. In the Old Testament, people were anointed to their offices. For example, a number of prophets were anointed. Priests were anointed to the priesthood, and kings were anointed by having oil poured upon their heads. They were consecrated. They were ordained, set apart. And through the application of the oil, there was symbolized the endowment of power, spiritual power coming upon them to carry out their office. Now, not only were prophets, priests, and kings anointed in the Old Testament, but there were prophecies of a coming anointed one. We read about him this morning in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. We will learn in Psalm 2 that it is against this anointed one that the nations rage. Daniel prophesies in the 9th chapter of his book that Messiah is coming and he will be cut off. Clear prophecy of our Savior's crucifixion. There's a coming, an anointed one. One consecrated, one endowed with the Spirit to bring our salvation. This is what's entailed in that confession. You are the Christ. But Jesus immediately tells Peter and the rest, don't you tell anyone about me. Here we're back to this concealment again. Why? They're finally starting to get it. Why not tell everyone? Because at this point, they are like the blind man at the first stage. Starting to see, but it's men like trees walking. Their perception is clouded by nationalistic fervor. Their perception is clouded by the common conceptions of Messiah, the political conceptions of Messiah. We know that's the case because only 3 verses after this, as Jesus predicts his coming death and resurrection, Peter takes him aside and says, come here, Jesus. Now, you cut that out. Don't you go talk. I've already said you're Messiah. Don't you go talking about crucifixions and deaths and persecution and suffering. None of that business. It's not what we're looking for. That's not the Messiah we think is coming. The Savior will have to rebuke. That's why this strict charge in verse 30, don't say anything. Because they wouldn't be saying the right thing as of yet. I think what becomes evident in this passage, brothers and sisters, is the necessity for all of us to grow in our perception and our knowledge of the Savior. Peter, as he matured in the faith, no doubt reflecting back upon these earlier experiences, wrote at the end of his second letter, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is growth? It's detectable progress. That's what it is. It's what this man experienced when he was healed. Detectable progress. Blindness, some sight, clear sight. Is there that detectable progress in your life? It would have to be a very frightening, very disconcerting diagnosis to have the doctor say of your child that he or she has a failure to thrive. We dread to hear about children who have that diagnosis, failure to thrive. They're not gaining weight the way they should. They're not growing the way they should. This can be for any number of reasons. There could be some disease or disorder. But it can be caused from abuse and neglect. There are many of God's children. There even may be some sitting here this morning. The diagnosis would be failure to thrive. It may be because you have the disease of unconfessed sin. You have some little pet sin and you just will not get rid of it. You will not repent of it. Or it may be neglect. Neglecting the Word. Neglecting prayer. Neglecting the fellowship of God. Can you honestly say this morning that you're growing? That you're thriving? Is your sight becoming clearer and clearer? Or is the diagnosis failure to thrive because of the disease of the divided heart, the disease of unconfessed sin, the neglect of the means of grace? I wonder this morning if you will pray for spiritual growth. Will you? Will you pray this morning that your perception will grow clearer and clearer, and that the light will grow clearer and brighter, and that you will, in the words of the psalm, go from strength unto strength, even by the Spirit of our God? If you'll pray that this morning, let me help you. There are a number of passages we could go to in the Bible. Let me just give you two, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. Psalm 119, verse 18. The psalmist prayed, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Will you pray this morning for open eyes? In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in his prayer for them, he says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." Listen, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Will you pray this morning, "Lord, enlighten the eyes of my heart, that I might see Jesus and that I might see what I have in Him"? George Gillespie was one of the Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly. That was the group of theologians that wrote our Westminster Confession of Faith. They met from 1643 to 1647. Now, during those meetings of the Assembly, there were a number of theological debates, of course, that took place. And one day, the topic was the doctrine of the church and the power of the church. A gentleman by the name of John Selden stood, a British jurist, a very trained, well-trained, well-versed scholar. And he argued for the Erastian view of the church. That is, that the state has authority over the doctrine and the government and the discipline of the church. He argued eloquently, powerfully. And when he was done, even his critics thought, "He cannot be answered. We don't agree with it, but we don't even begin to know how to refute it." Gillespie had been seen sitting there with his notebook and pencil. And another one of the Scottish Presbyterians said, "Rise, George, man, and defend the Church of Jesus Christ, which he has purchased with his own blood." Gillespie stood to his feet. Eloquence and power and persuasion, he swept the entire assembly before him, so that when he sat down, Selden himself had to say that that man has, in a matter of moments, swept away a decade of my scholarship and research. After the debate was over, the brothers from Scotland wanted to get their hands on that notebook because they wanted to preserve at least the main points of Gillespie's argument. When they opened it, all they found were three Latin words. Da Lucem Domine. Give light, O Lord. Will you make that your prayer this morning? Will you lift your heart to the Father and say, O Lord, give light and grant the sight to see it. Amen.